Well, if you would this morning, open up to the book of Joshua. We're going to be in chapter 14 and chapter 15. So last Sunday, we took on 9 chapters in Joshua. We looked at Joshua 13 through 21, and we got an overview of the text and how we can put that to work in our lives. And this Sunday, I want to focus in on 2 particular chunks in those 9 chapters as they relate to that great man, Caleb. And so our first text is Joshua 14, verses 6 through 15. Our second text is Joshua 15, verses 13 through 19. So hear the word of our God. Chapter 14, starting in verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old, and I am still as strong today as I was in that day Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you've heard on that day how the Anakim were there with their great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Then Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Chapter 15, verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the 3 sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave Aksa, his daughter, as wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Let's pray. Well, Father, you are the God who speaks. You spoke in the beginning, and you created all things. You then sent your Son, the living Word, and he spoke. And you continue to speak this day as we open up your Word and as the Spirit illuminates our eyes and gives hearing to our ears, we hear you speak. And so we pray, would you speak to us that we might live? We ask that you would speak, that you might subdue our sins. We ask that you would speak and cause us to grow up in Jesus. We pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." So we pray that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture in your mind a lazy, slothful man. draw that image up in your mind. For me, that would be a stock character from a 2000s sitcom. And so that man, he's middle-aged, he's overweight, and his great desire, the overwhelming desire of his soul, is to stay at home and do nothing and be nothing. He spends his days on the couch watching TV. And as you see this man in the 2000 sitcom, nothing drives him from his life of ease. He works hard to remain there. Now, the Bible gives us images of the lazy and slothful man. Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 15 gives us a picture of the lazy, slothful man with color and detail. Proverbs 26 says, "The sluggard says, 'There is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the streets.' As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." And as we think about these images, or perhaps some of the images that you drew up in your own head, there's some humor embedded in these images. We laugh at the man in the sitcom. That's why they put him there. He's funny. And as we think about the words in the book of Proverbs, there's this rhetorical exaggeration. There is something humorous about that man. There is that man. He has the dish and there's food there, but he is too weary to lift up his hand to his mouth. There's some mocking in there. But we cannot miss in the humor the profound tragedy of the lazy, slothful man. As we think about it, man was made for so much more. There are creational glories to be had for man. There are wonders to be seen with the eyes. There are goods, numerous goods, that God has created to be enjoyed. But here is the sluggard. We see him. He is stuck in neutral gear, going nowhere. He's completely disinterested in the glories that God has made to be had and enjoyed and experienced. And so the Bible comes to us and it warns us about this vice of slothfulness. Proverbs 6, verses 10 through 11 warns us. It says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." The Bible doesn't mince words. It gives the warning. If you are lazy, if you are slothful, trouble is coming for you, and it will arrest you. Now, we have to understand, as we think about sloth and laziness, there's something worse than physical sloth and physical laziness, and it's spiritual sloth and spiritual laziness. Imagine that man from the book of Proverbs. Draw him up in your mind, but just change some of the images. Before this man are spiritual glories. Before him stands the resurrected Jesus in his perfection. Glorious. Before him are the wondrous works of God revealed in the creation of the world, and not only in the creation of the world, but in the redemption of everything in Jesus. Even more, before this man stands all manner of spiritual food and nourishment. There is grace for the enabling of virtue, that this man might grow up in Jesus. There is help before him for every need and trial and temptation. There is refreshment before this man that will satisfy his soul like it has never been satisfied before. The sort of refreshment that you hear about in Psalm 16 when the psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." But behold the spiritual sluggard. He doesn't grab them. He doesn't take hold of them. He doesn't use them. He's too weary. They're all in front of him, and he is too disinterested to lift up his hand from the bowl to his mouth. And as we think about that picture, the spiritual sluggard, there is no humor in that at all. It is all loss, top to bottom. And so I ask you a very serious question this morning. Do you see in yourself any resemblance to that sluggard from Proverbs chapter 26? You see any resemblance with yourself and that man. Let me ask you some follow-up questions. Do you pray earnestly to the Father, calling down from heaven heavenly blessings on your life and the life of those who surround you? Or another question, do you mine the Holy Scriptures in search of spiritual gold? There's gold in the Scriptures. Do you with diligence prepare yourself for the Lord's day and the service of the Lord as if you were going into the very presence of the great King himself? Do you carefully make use of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, all of his merits, daily applying Jesus to yourself? Or to ask a summarizing question, are you vigorous and active in your pursuit of holy religion? Are you vigorous and active? Now, spiritual sluggishness, sloth, is a real danger, and it is something, as we look at the ministry of Jesus, that he routinely warned his hearers about. He was concerned about people not actually applying themselves to him. And so he gave warnings and encouragements throughout his ministry. For example, Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus says, John chapter 6, verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Perhaps one of Jesus' most important sayings, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Note Jesus' words as he's talking to his disciples and the crowds. He says, "You must strive." He says, "You must work." He says, "You must offer violence." What is Jesus getting after here? He's telling us that the heart and all of its affections must be fired. He is telling us the soul and all its faculties must be engaged. He is telling us that the whole man, as it rises up, must give itself over to the Lord and his ways. Thomas Watson, in his classic book, Heaven Taken by Storm, I think he ably summarizes Jesus' teaching. He says this, and it's helpful. "Though heaven is given us freely, yet we must take pains for it. Canaan was given Israel freely, but they had to fight with the Canaanites." And Thomas Watson goes on, he says, "It is not a lazy wish or a sleepy prayer that will bring us to heaven. We must offer violence." He then says, "Matters of religion must be done with intenseness of spirit." I think that summarizes Jesus' teaching well. And so we're hearing Jesus, we hear Thomas Watson summarize Jesus, and we ask, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to strive and work and offer violence? What does it look like to carry out holy religion with intenseness of spirit? What does it look like? Well, I think as we go to the book of Joshua, I think in Caleb we find an example of intensity and activity in the things of God. We find an intense spirit in holy religion. We find in Caleb a man who has put away all sluggishness and sloth. And I think the point of these two texts that we read in Joshua 14 and Joshua 15 is to show forth Caleb's intensity and activity in the things of God. And so as we look at Caleb, there's so much that stands out and catches our eye. There is Caleb's heart, and there is Caleb's faith. There is his energy and his strength. There are his deeds, and there is certainly his age. This man is 85 years old, and he's going out and he's making war, and he's leading young men into war at their front. That's not normal for 85-year-olds to do. But before we dwell on any of these things, and we're going to dwell on them, I first want to show you just how unique Caleb was in his own generation. And so when you go and you read through Joshua chapters 13 through 21, these nine chapters that we looked at last week, you'll find something exceptionally sad about Caleb's generation. What you'll find as you read through these chapters and as you fix your attention on the people that surround Caleb is that their hearts were full of sloth and laziness. And we see in these chapters the resulting failure that accompanies sloth. Take, for example, the tribe of Dan. Chapter 19, verse 47 tells us that this tribe lost their inheritance. That's amazing. God gives them a plot of land, and we come to chapter 19, verse 47, and we hear that they lost it. Apparently, they lacked the gumption and the fortitude to wage war against the Canaanites there. And so Dan has to move into the far north of Israel and take a land that wasn't promised to them. Or take for another example, consider the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh in chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. These men, they go to Joshua and they start to complain in the presence of Joshua about their inheritance. They say, "It's not big enough for us, Joshua. We're a numerous people." And so Joshua follows up and he starts talking to them and he tells them that they need to get to work. They need to clear the land and cut down the trees. They need to push out the Canaanites from their inheritance. And what do these sons of Joseph do? Well, they turn to Joshua and they start to whine. They say this, "Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron." Or consider the reluctance of the seven tribes to get anything done. Chapter 18, verse 3, Joshua has to go to them in this verse and he has to rebuke them sharply because they're sitting on their hands. He says to them, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" God's given them the land, but what are they doing? They're not pushing into their inheritance. Or consider the sad note that is sounded again and again throughout these nine chapters. Chapter 13, verse 13. "Yet Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites." Chapter 15, verse 63. "But the Jebusites, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites lived with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Chapter 16, verse 10. "They did not drive out the Canaanites who live in Gezer." Chapter 17, verse 12. "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in that land." As you pursue and read these nine chapters, you see spiritual sloth and failure everywhere. But here we see Caleb, and Caleb stands out against the black backdrop of sloth and sluggishness. Caleb's intensity and activity shines brightly. And I think what the text of Scripture does in chapter 14 and chapter 15 is this. It comes to us, and it beckons to us, and it says, "Reader, take a long look at this man. Reader, consider how this man lived before the Lord. Take note of how he worked. Look at his heart, for this is true godliness. This is what holy religion looks like in earnest." I think that's what these texts are doing. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to look at Caleb so that we might learn what it looks like to be a man, to be a woman, fully engaged in faith. So what I want to do is I want to go to these two texts and I want to draw out four features of Caleb's life for you and set them before you that the Lord might do two things for you, that he might lead you to put to death sloth and sluggishness, and that he might lift up your heart and engage it so that you might go and live like Caleb did, that you might take the possession of the Lord that he has given to you. So four features. First feature is this. Caleb had a whole heart. Caleb had a whole heart. The text camps out on this feature. Caleb speaks about his heart in verse 8. He says, "Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Caleb quotes Moses in verse 9, and Moses gives his testimony to Caleb's heart. Moses says, "Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God." And then in verse 14, summing up Caleb's life, once again, we hear the same note sounded. It says, he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, if you translate these verses very literally and woodenly, you get something like this. It's a strange sounding verse, but I think it helps us. Caleb filled up after the Lord, the God of Israel. Caleb filled up after the Lord, the God of Israel. And I think the idea here that the text wants us to see is loyalty. Caleb was a man who fully gave himself to the words and ways of Yahweh. There was no half-heartedness in this man. There was no fickleness. There was no fence-sitting in this man. He was a Deuteronomy 6:5 man. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That was Caleb. He filled himself up after Yahweh. Now we need to feel the force of Caleb's words. Caleb tells us that he wholly followed the Lord. And that means that he maintained fidelity to the Lord through many great trials and temptations. Just think about some of the things that this man lived through during his life. He was there when the golden calf was worshipped. He was there in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, when Israel kept trying to mutiny against Moses and against Aaron. He was there when Israel failed to enter into the land the first time. He was there during the great Moabite seduction. Just think about Caleb, the man. He experienced the same thirst and the same hunger as every other Israelite. His eyes, they saw the same Moabite women. He was presented with the same fears and trials and worries and troubles. But catch this, Caleb wholly followed the Lord, his God. He was a man who was tested and tried and tested and tried again and again, just as every other Israelite. But here is the wonder. He followed the Lord wholly. Here is a paradigm of God's working grace in the heart of a man. Now we can ask, well, what does any of this have to do with spiritual sloth? Well, sloth always flows from a divided heart. Inactivity and disinterest in the things of God are born from a heart with many competing loyalties. The sluggard has not filled himself up after the Lord his God. And because he hasn't filled himself up after the Lord his God, he will never be ready to serve the Lord his God. And he will never have the resolve to follow through with the service of God. His strength, his resolve is dissipated by his divided heart. His strength just goes every direction. But we can ask, well, what did Caleb's heart produce? He had a whole heart. Listen to Caleb in verse 11. He says this, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is as my strength was then. Caleb had a whole heart, and what did his whole heart produce? It produced this resolve for action, even when every other man is weakening. Here is Caleb. His whole heart produces strength and resolve for the Lord. Or think of a pie chart. Think of that sluggard's heart. It has many different divisions. There is a slice for this and there is a slice for that. And as you look at the sluggard's heart, it is multicolored with all of its divisions. But look at Caleb's heart. There are no divisions on that pie chart. There are no colors, only but one, and that for the Lord his God. And so we ask, well, how did Caleb do that? Well, there's only one way to get a heart like Caleb's, and you must get that heart from God. Psalm 86, verse 11 shows us the way. The psalmist prays, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. What is the psalmist telling us to do? The psalmist is telling us to take our fractured and divided hearts to the great God who can heal and make whole divided hearts. Unite my heart, and when you unite my heart, it will produce obedience to you. And I would gladly wager that Caleb prayed words similar to those in Psalm 86, verse 11, thousands of times throughout his life. I think it is safe to assume, as you picture all of those temptation scenes and Caleb is there, I think it is safe to assume that in each one of those times, Caleb is praying something like this: "Unite my heart to fear your name, O God. Give me a whole heart that I might worship and serve you." And I bet Caleb, as he prayed, his intensity just grew and grew as he met temptation after temptation. "Unite my heart to fear your name." And so that's the first feature we see of Caleb. Caleb had a whole heart. We see a second feature in the text, and Caleb had a firm grip on the promises of God. Caleb had a firm grip on the promises of God. And so Caleb, in our text, comes into the presence of Joshua. And as he comes into the presence of Joshua, he comes gripping the promise of God. Verse 9, he says to Joshua, "Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever.'" So we have to go back in time to the book of Numbers to understand what's going on here. Because Caleb was faithful to the Lord when all the other spies weren't, God granted him access into the land. Everyone else is going to die, but Caleb gets to go in. And not only does Caleb get to go in, but the Lord has granted Caleb a specific spot in the land, the city of Hebron and its surrounding areas. So you have to love what Caleb does in our text. He comes to Joshua and he cashes in on the promise. "God said it, I want it." Verse 12. "So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day." Now, as we look at our text, the promise is no small thing for Caleb. By my count, the promise is mentioned four different times in verses 6 through 15. We see it in verse 6. Caleb says, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God." We see it in verse 9, "And Moses swore on that day." We see it in verse 10, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses." We see it again in verse 12, "So now give me this hill country on which the Lord spoke on that day." Just let all those references sink in. What do they tell us about this man, Caleb? I think it would be safe to say that Caleb was a man obsessed with the promises of God. As he speaks to Joshua, he cannot help but mention the promise of God again and again and again. And just think, Caleb tells us that he has been waiting for 45 years. And just imagine those 45 years. He wandered with Israel in the wilderness. He saw a whole generation of men die and get buried in the wilderness. But what did Caleb do in the wilderness? He had 45 years. What did he spend his time doing? Was he grumbling and complaining with the rest of Israel? Was he licking his wounds that nobody listened to him in Numbers 13 and 14? Was he sulking and plotting a revolution? No, we get this sense as we look at verse 10 that he spent those years, the entirety of it, ruminating on the promises of God. He spent those years grappling with and then grasping those great promises. And what Caleb does is he shows us the way of vitality and action, forming his heart and fueling his ambition and motivating him to action were these promises of his God. And here's a principle that we need to think on. When the promises of God are distant from us, when you rarely call them to mind or think about them, there will be, and you can bank on it, spiritual sluggishness. The result will be, when the promises of God are far from you, is that your soul will not rise up to God. Like so many in Caleb's generation, they won't seize the inheritance of God. When the promises of God are far, your experiences of the inheritance of God are little. So if we are to have the vitality of Caleb, we must take up the promise and we must grasp it with both hands. We must follow Caleb as he walked in the wilderness, meditating on the promises of God, never letting go of them. We must be like the man described in Psalm 119, verses 31 through 32. These are good words. The psalmist says, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. And we ask, well, what is that? The psalmist responds, I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. What is the way of faithfulness? It is putting the word of God before us and clinging to the testimonies of God. Caleb did that. He shows us the way of vitality and action. A man, a woman who clings to the promises of God. We can move to a third feature that we see in Caleb. We see that Caleb had a dependent spirit. And so when we meet Caleb in chapter 14, he isn't a young man. He's 85 years old. And that means that Caleb had a long history with the Lord. He's no spiritual newbie. He's no spiritual neophyte. And it's interesting to think about all of the things that Caleb would have experienced in his 85 years of life. Caleb would have witnessed with his own eyes the 10 plagues in Egypt and the splitting of the Red Sea. He was there for that. Caleb would have witnessed the great wonders at Sinai when Yahweh came down upon the mountain with great thunder and lightning. And he was there and he heard the voice of Yahweh as it thundered forth from that mountain. He would have drunk from water from the rock, and he would have eaten the bread from heaven. He would have participated in the many great battles that Moses fought on the way. What is even more interesting to consider is that there were many others who experienced the same things that Caleb experienced and saw the same things that Caleb experienced and ate the same things that Caleb ate. But those experiences did little good for them. Take, for example, the other spies. So if you go back to Numbers 13 and 14, take, for example, the other spies who went with Caleb and Joshua into the land of Canaan to scout it out. They saw, they experienced the same things of the Lord. And what did they say? Well, Numbers 13, 31, these faithless spies said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And we ask, well, what was wrong with these men? Though they had seen, though they had eaten and drunk, their hearts did not learn to depend upon Yahweh. They had seen all of these great things with their eyes, but they did not put it to work in their hearts. They did not rely upon God's almighty power and presence. Consider your own life. There very well might be sluggishness and indifference in your life, because you haven't learned how to depend upon the Lord. There might be inactivity in your soul because you haven't actually learned how to trust the Lord. And here's the danger. You can know lots of things about God. You can list off his many attributes. Those men who entered the land with Caleb and Joshua could have listed off all of the great things that the Lord did for them. You can know a lot about the Lord, but not yet have a heart inclined to depend upon the Lord. But when we go to Caleb, we see something different. Going back to the book of Numbers, when the spies gave their bad report, Caleb stood up and he objected. He resisted the congregation in the great assembly. He said, Numbers 13, verse 30, "Let us go up and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." And we ask, well, how could Caleb say that? Well, the answer is this. His heart had learned how to depend upon the Lord, his God. Listen to Caleb and Joshua speak in Numbers 14, verse 9. They said to the congregation, "The Lord is with us. Do not fear." And as we look at our texts in the book of Joshua, we see the same spirit at work in Caleb. We see Caleb's generation, they're faltering and they're failing, but here is Caleb and he springs to action and he springs to action because he knows the presence and the power and the purpose of God and his heart leans upon God. Just listen to the 85-year-old man speak. He says this in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out as the Lord said." There's a man who depends upon God's almighty power. And what we need as God's people more than anything else is the very spirit that animated Caleb, the spirit of dependence on the Lord. For it is this spirit that gives birth to all sorts of action This logic leads a man, leads a woman to action. It goes like this. If God is with me, you see how Caleb's working? If God is with me, then I shall drive them out. And what do God-dependent people do? They use the same logic. They say, if God is with me, I will go, I will act, I will pursue. So Caleb had a dependent spirit. And this brings us to the last feature I want to point out about Caleb. Caleb had an eye for glory. He had an eye for glory. It seems, at least this is my reading of the text, that no one was really interested in the city of Hebron and the surrounding areas. And I think for good reason. Hebron was in the hill country of Judea. If you look at a map, you will see that there are hills here, and that would have meant a tactical advantage for the home team. The home team would have been dug into the hills, and if you went to fight them, you would be fighting uphill, which is a really hard battle. Even worse, we learn in our text that Hebron was the home of giants. And not just any giants, just not the run-of-the-mill giants that you might find, but giants of renown lived in that place. The three sons of Anak lived there. We have Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. There's a race of giants living in that place. And we can assume that all of them were ferocious fighters. So just imagine that you were among the people of God and you're presented other options. You might say, well, I'll go somewhere else for sure. I'll go anywhere but Hebron. I don't want to go into those hills and I don't want to fight those giants. But here is Caleb, this 85-year-old man, and he is not like everyone else. So what does he do? He goes to Joshua and what does he plead for? He says, I want Hebron. I want those Judean hills. I want to go up and I want to slay those giants. That's my place. Give it to me, Joshua. We ask, well, why does Caleb want this place? I think the answer is this. Caleb could see something no one else could see. Everyone else saw as they looked up into those hills, obstacles and hardships. They saw the elevation. They saw the fortifications. They saw the giants there, and they didn't want anything to do with it. But Caleb, looking into those Judean hills, he saw something glorious. And because he saw something glorious, he wanted it more than anything else. So we ask his readers, well, what was so glorious about Hebron? Why would Caleb want that place? Well, first of all, Hebron was part of the promised inheritance. In fact, it was a special inheritance that the Lord gave to Caleb through the mouth of Moses. It was God's gift to Joshua, and because it was, or God's gift to Caleb, and because it was God's gift to Caleb, Caleb wanted it. If God is giving you something, is worth the pursuit and activity to go get it. And Caleb could understand that if God's giving it to me, it is glorious and I must have it. But there's something more. We need to do a little history here. It was in Hebron and its surrounding area that Abraham bought a field and he buried his wife Sarah when she died. It was in that same place that all the patriarchs were buried. Abraham was buried, and Isaac was buried, and Jacob was buried there. And the bones of Joseph will, in fact, be buried there. And I don't think it would be a stretch to say that Caleb wanted this place. He was looking into these hills so that he could walk where his fathers in the faith once walked, and he could live where they once lived. Hebron was this place of Israel's glorious heritage, and Caleb looked at it, and he said, I want that place. Just think, that was the first place that God's people owned in the land of Canaan. Abraham bought that place. And Caleb looks and he says, I want it. I want that place. Let me do a bit of reasoning with you this morning. If Caleb was animated with the glory of Hebron, if Caleb was driven forward by a city in the hills of Judea, how much more for us as God's people? And as we think about it, we can reason Caleb's inheritance of Hebron is dwarfed by what we can lay claim to in Jesus. In Jesus, before us stands eternal glories. Can't you see them? Before us stands the resurrected Jesus in his complete perfection. Before us stands our promised lot in the new creation. Before us stands the resurrection of the dead and our share in it forever. Even more importantly, before us stands the shining brightness of the glory of God. And Caleb, because he saw glory in those hills, didn't mind the giants, he didn't mind the terrain, he didn't mind all the hard work involved in taking that city for himself. He pushed forward, he pushed through, he sweat, he worked, he took it. And again, we can reason how much more for us as God's people. With our eyes set upon the coming glory, we ought to work and sweat and labor, suffering and loss and crosses. They must be endured. But because our eyes can see glory, we push through them because we know we have something better. We know we have a glorious inheritance. And so we see that Caleb had this eye for glory. And if we are to put to death spiritual sluggishness in our lives, what do we need to do? We need to fix our eyes on the coming glory, and then we need to go for it. We look, and then we go. Caleb looked into those hills, and he went. And that's how we live the Christian life. And so we've seen the four features of Caleb's life. We've looked at his heart. We've looked at his faith. We've looked at his work and his eyes. We've looked at his hands and what they're holding on to. We've looked at Caleb. And so what should we do? Well, we should follow in Caleb's footsteps. I think this is why Caleb is put in this text for us, that we might have this bright, shining example of holy religion. We must do what Thomas Watson said. He said, matters of religion must be done with intenseness of spirit. We must labor to be an intense people about the things of God. Even more, we must obey Jesus. What did Jesus say? He said, strive. He said, work. He said, offer violence. And that's what we must do as we engage faith in our hearts for the things of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're so thankful for your good word. We need to be stirred up. Well, Father, you know our hearts and how we can often be sluggish. How often the shifter of our hearts slips into neutral gear. And Father, we ask that you would use Joshua chapter 14, Joshua chapter 15 to stir us up, to offer up ourselves to you with an intenseness of spirit. Oh, Father, I pray as we look over these words and meditate on them, that you, with your almighty power, would form and shape our hearts, that there might be a resemblance in us, not to the sluggard of Proverbs chapter 26, but that there would be a growing resemblance to this man, Caleb, which is ultimately a resemblance of your beloved son. Would you do this for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.